2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11, evidences of godly sorrow and repentance. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And I want to look again, as I said, on the subject of evidences of godly sorrow and repentance. Now, last week I preached from this text, and we, at the end of the service, we had someone come forward with sorrow. They had a weeping, and there was some sorrow attached to it. And I said at the service last week, as we were leaving, I said, time will tell. And because that is how you know whether sorrow is godly sorrow or not godly sorrow. Time tells. In our text, we find that there are two kinds of sorrow. And what I want to point out before we get into the message, in the heart of the message, is that not all sorrow is godly sorrow. Tears, weeping, sorrow, heavy-heartedness in and of themselves is no sure sign of or a proof of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us by example, and of course by this text, by the clear declaration of the Word of God, that there is a worldly sorrow, and that sorrow, the Bible says here, worketh death. There is a sorrow that brings us to salvation, a sorrow that works in us repentance, and that repentance is evidenced, as the text teaches us, and that leads to salvation. Its end result is deliverance. That kind of sorrow works deliverance, but not all sorrow works deliverance, and therefore not all sorrow is godly sorrow. In our text, we find that there is a sorrow that's godly sorrow, which we'll look at in a moment. But first, not all sorrow is godly sorrow. The sorrow of the world that our text speaks of here, it says, but the sorrow of the world worketh death, is a sorrow that moves us away from truth. It is a sorrow that the Bible teaches us about in Mark 10 and verse 22. We'll come back here, but in Mark 10, 22... the rich young ruler is an example of this. Whenever he is confronted with his life of wealth, and there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Matter of fact, God uses wealth in His kingdom. We're thankful for that. But the Bible teaches here that this man was trusting in his wealth. And of course, really, God wants us to trust in nothing but Him. And true repentance, as we're going to see tonight, moves us away from everything else but God. True repentance causes us, in God's will and through His Word, true repentance causes us to forsake other things. It causes us to change our mind. You know, a lot of people trust in their wealth, and God in repentance causes them to change their mind about that. So you can't trust in your wealth. And there are people who trust in their righteousness, and God changes them and gives them a change of mind, a change of heart, change of will to show them that their righteousness is not enough. Because after all, the Bible teaches us that repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind, a heart, and will that leads to a change in life. And we're going to see that as well. But in the case of the rich young ruler, he was grieved, it says in the book of Mark 10, 22, and he was sad at that saying. This man said, "Well, from my youth I've kept the law." And the Lord says, "Well, there's something that you got to work on, because after all, He goes right back to the matter to show this boy that he hadn't really had, didn't have any repentance, and that he didn't have any need. You know, he had a need for salvation. And he says this to him in verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying. He was sad when he had to count the cost, and had to sad when what he was going to lose. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And so, the sorrow of the world moves us away from the truth. We can be grieved about it. But the sorrow that God works in our heart, we can be grieved about, but it moves us toward God. And that's a difference in the case here. Sorrow, because of the consequences of sin, is not godly sorrow. There are many people, for example, that feel bad about the results of sin in their life. You know, they feel bad because of bad things happening in their life. They're saddened, they're troubled, they're heavy-hearted, they're weary because of bad things that happen to them and bad things that happen to their possessions and bad things that happen around them. But that is not godly sorrow. Just because you're sad or feel bad about things going on in your life not turning out your way, and just because you're heavy-hearted because of the results of sin and the effects of sin in your life, does not mean that you have godly sorrow. This is something for us to examine our own lives tonight about. Many people are sad. I mean, you talk to people in this world, and there's a sad lot of people in this world. I mean, they're just in clusters after cluster of people who are brokenhearted and saddened. And it's not because they've offended God in any way, and not because they have a weight of the guilt of their sin, but they have the weight of the consequence of their sin. So they feel bad because things haven't turned out. They feel bad because maybe they lost their spouse, or they lost their home, or they lost a child, or some other calamity has taken place in their life. They got in a car accident and they lost their beautiful car. And so they're saddened by that. That's the result or the effect of sin. And that's not godly sorrow. Feeling bad because we cannot get our way, for instance, and because things do not go our way, is not godly sorrow. A lot of us feel bad when things don't go our way. I mean, after all, probably this week you had some kind of experience where things didn't quite go your way and it may have made you disheartened. But that's not godly sorrow. It's not godly sorrow unless those things move you toward God. See, if those things move you away from God, then it is the sorrow of the world that works then. The kind of sorrow that ends in death is the kind of sorrow that our text talks about. It is filled with bitterness and anger and despair, and it has no deliverance in sight. Now, if you get sad, and you get bitter, and you get angry, and you go into despair because of these things not happening the way you like for them, or because the Lord's told you something and you don't like what He's told you, like this rich young ruler, then you have a worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow. If you are bitter because of the way God has worked in your life, and that hangs over your head, and you're pressed down by that, and you feel bad because of it, but it pushes you away and pushes you into disobedience, then that is not godly sorrow. The text reveals to us the truth, or the true nature of godly sorrow and repentance. Notice this text again with me. It says, first in verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry. Paul's not saying, well, I'm just so happy that you were crying and that you were, you know, all depressed and been out of shape. That was not his goal. His goal was repentance. Now, in the process, they were sorry, and that's a good thing. But Paul says, that's not why I'm glad. I'm glad that this sorrow did something to you in a positive way. It moved you to change your mind. It moved you to change your heart. It moved you to change your will. But you have sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. And then he says this, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation not to be repented of. And so this teaches us the nature of godly sorrow, true biblical sorrow. The kind of sorrow that God works in your heart, the kind of sorrow that's good for you. You know, people in this world, myself included, we like to think that we should be happy all the time. Being happy all the time is not good for you. Now that's the truth. Because if you're happy all the time and you got sin in your life and you're not miserable in relationship to your sin, then there's a problem. I remember when I was a boy, there was a song come out, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." You know, don't worry. And that's this kind of, "Don't worry, be happy." And everybody thinks everybody should be just happy and full of just happy, happy, happy all the time. We can rejoice in the Lord, but we should not be happy about our sin. Anyway, he says, "For behold," if he said, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." So in our text, we find the true nature of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow results in true repentance. It is the moving force, if you will, of repentance. Now, all repentance and all faith is based on the work of Christ. But there are catalysts, if you will, that move us to these places. And God works in the hearts and the lives of His people to bring them to a change of mind about Him. And that's repentance. And the Bible teaches us that godly sorrow is the catalyst that God uses to bring us to repentance. And this is one reason that a church should be fearful and individuals should be fearful if they do not have any sorrow. It should move you. Now, we're not talking about, I was asked, you know, "Well, I didn't cry." Well, we're not talking about crying. Crying is evidence of sorrow. One of the evidences. Being downcast is an evidence of sorrow. Having a, you know, downward face. You know, having a broken heart is what we're talking about. We're talking about sorrow. And our text tells us that godly sorrow, that is a broken heart, leads to repentance. True repentance ends in salvation. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." True repentance is delivering. True repentance delivers us because godly sorrow works a repentance that delivers us. It delivers us from judgment. It delivers us from condemnation. It delivers us from shame. It delivers us from reproach. It delivers us from our circumstances. It delivers us from bad situations. It delivers us. Godly sorrow that works repentance delivers us. And true repentance, beloved, doesn't need to be repented of. In other words, it is a change of mind that you don't have to change your mind about. Whenever a person is, first instance, go back to conversion. When a person is first converted and they're turned from themselves and their idolatry and their love of self and their love of sin, when that first happens, if it's true repentance, you don't have to ever change your mind about it. You'll just be happy that it happened to you. You never have to fret about it. You have to worry about it. You have to go back and say, "Well, I wish I'd never become a Christian." Listen, beloved, if you say, "Well, I wish I'd never become a Christian," there's something wrong with your repentance. I'm telling you right now. There's something wrong with your repentance. Godly sorrow that works repentance works a repentance that doesn't need to be repented of. In other words, if repentance is a change of mind, which it is a change of mind, heart and will, it leads to a change of life. If that is what it is, then that's what it teaches us. It is a change of mind that you don't have to change your mind about. To be happy about it. And then in this text, there's a question that I pose, and that is, how does one know that they and others have godly sorrow and true repentance? How can you know that? How can you know that about yourself, which is first and foremost? And how can you know that about the others that are in view? When people are crying and they're all emotional. How do you know that that person has godly sorrow or he has a worldly sorrow? Well, you know by the evidences that this text teaches us. This text reveals that there are seven effects that godly sorrow has on a person. And these seven things are the fruit of repentance. Back in the book of Matthew, in chapter 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist, because he could see that things weren't right in the life of some of those that came to his baptism. Not all that came to his baptism, but some. The Bible says in Matthew 3 that in verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then it says later down into the chapter in verse 5, "Then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he did something. He said unto them, O generation of vipers." Boy, that's a way to get a whole bunch of people baptized. That's really the way to build up, you know, a kingdom for yourself. Of course, John the Baptist wasn't in kingdom building for himself. He was worried about men's soul, and he cared enough to tell them, "Listen, you're coming for the wrong reasons. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance." He said, you're not being baptized for the right reasons. And for what, however he did this, he could see evidences that they weren't truly repentant. And I believe one reason that he would say this is because they had no sorrow to start with. You've got to have sorrow to have repentance, because godly sorrow worketh repentance. Godly sorrow will work a change of mind. And so these in our text are the fruits that he was demanding, and their characteristics in the life of those that are repentant. Now, back in our text in 2 Corinthians 7, these seven things, and I told you last week, I have studied repentance and looked at it in different ways and angles, and I have read this verse, but it never hit me like it did last week. These are the evidences. And you'll notice the little word "it" in verse 11. It says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye..." Behold, for this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. What? What's the "it" there? It's the sorrow. That sorrow worked in you this. It worked in you this kind of repentance. Now, I would say this carefully, that these seven things are not repentance, because we don't believe that salvation is by works. Salvation is not by works, and that's why we believe the Bible teaches that repentance isn't what you do. Repentance is a change of mind, of heart and will, that leads you to do something. You see, repentance is something that changes you, and you change depending upon how you look at it. God grants repentance. That's when He changes us. We change, that is, in our mind, that we say, "Okay, I agree with what God says about me. I agree with what God says about my life. I didn't agree with it, but now I do agree with it. I didn't believe that I was as bad as God says I am, but now I do believe that." Matter of fact, He's going to teach you that not only are you that bad, but you're worse than that. You'll begin to agree with Him. And repentance isn't just a one-time event, but repentance reoccurs over and over and over because we change our mind. And that's what repentance is. The Catholic idea of penance is not the biblical idea of repentance. They don't mean the same thing. We're not teaching salvation by works. We're teaching a change of mind that leads to works. that leads to evidence. And so repentance, that's why we teach that repentance and faith are inseparable graces. Because one is a recognition of what you're not and what God is, and then that moves you to faith in Christ, to believe on Him. And that's why our confessions say that they're inseparable graces wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God. So you change your mind about God, about the way of salvation, about your self-righteousness, about your idolatry. You begin to see God in a different light. That's repentance. But that repentance has fruit. And these here are the fruit of repentance. So they are not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, heart, and will. But they are the fruit or the evidences of repentance. And that's what John the Baptist was demanding. And that's what good, sound, right Baptists demand first of themselves and then of others. That's what Baptist churches demand of church members. Evidence. Fruit of repentance. Because it's easy to say, I repent. It's easy to say that I'm changed, that I believe in Jesus. Those are easy terms. And salvation is that easy. Salvation, I know that, you know, we're careful to say that, you know, we're careful to be against easy believism, but the fact is that people are saved by trusting Christ. When they repent toward God and have faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when a person's saved. But how do they know that they're really saved? Well, that's the fruit of repentance. And so those that manifest these things are experiencing and have experienced godly sorrow. That is these seven things that are in this text. Now, if you look at this text and you examine it in your own life and you say, well, Brother Shepherd, I have never had any godly sorrow that led me to change my mind about myself and about God, then I can tell you tonight that you're not saved. I can tell you that. How can I tell you that? Well, I can tell you that from the authority of God's Word. Because in the authority of God's Word, now, it may be deeper in some and greater in some, but everybody has a measure of this. And not only do they have a measure of it initially, but as God begins to work and probe our hearts and minds with His Word through the power of the Spirit of God, we have it continually. Right. It resurfaces, just like our faith resurfaces and our repentance resurfaces as well. And so as we look at these, I want to look at the evidences of godly sorrow and repentance. And I said there are seven, but really I have to start with the first thing that leads to it. And that's godly sorrow itself. So first of all, the evidences of godly sorrow and repentance. And I linked them together. I'm dealing with this text all week, wrestled back and forth with this thing about godly sorrow and repentance. And I've preached on it before, but I was wrestling with it. And I've come to the conclusion that godly sorrow works repentance and that these are the fruit of that repentance. But it all starts with this thing called godly sorrow. And what is godly sorrow? And that's really the question. So the first thought is that the evidence of godly sorrow and repentance, the evidence of godly sorrow is that it is a sorrow that is Godward. How do I know when I'm all broke up and teary-eyed and downcast and melancholy or depressed or whatever else is going on in my life? How can I know if it's godly or if it's worldly? I'm going to tell you how to know tonight. If it's Godward or not, that's how you know. If it's not Godward, it's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is the very nature of a sorrow that is Godward. Its very nature has this characteristic. Our text says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. It's called, verse 11, a sorrow that is after a godly sort. It's a godly kind of sorrow. It is a sorrow, beloved, that has God, His will, and His pleasure or displeasure with sin in view. In other words, it has a view of God in it. It's not so much about all the circumstances going on in our life. It is about the God that is going on in our life and what He's doing in our life. He has Him in view. And this is, I believe, the idea over there in Acts 20 and 21. Acts 20 and 21. Now, when a person comes under conviction of sin, they may not know the semantics of this thing I'm talking about. All they know, I can just tell you from my own experience what I know. I offended God and I was desperately worried about it. I can tell you the time and the place, and not everybody can do that just as clear and cut dried as some other people can. But I can tell you the time and the very place at 6412 25th Avenue East in Tampa, Florida, whenever I was a boy and God got a hold of me and I felt like He was getting ready to push me off into hell and that He'd have every right to do it. I felt that. That was an experience. And I felt like I had offended God. Before that time, I hadn't offended God. At least I thought. Before that time, I was a pretty good boy. Even though I cussed and fought and did other things I'm not going to tell you about. We just leave them buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness and not dig them up. And I'm sure you got some things that we could dig around too, but we won't even deal with them either tonight. But in Acts 20 and 21, Paul says that when he went and preached in Ephesus, he said, "And how I kept back nothing from you," 20:20, "that I kept back nothing from you that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance. A change of mind toward God. See, they were away from God. And they were idolaters. Ephesus, you read about Ephesus and Diana, and they were idolaters. Listen, beloved, they were a pagan Greek culture who was absorbed with the body. You know, our culture today is like the Greek culture of old. It's absorbed with how men think about things, their philosophy to rule the day. And that's what the colleges are all about in our day. I mean, after all, they even have, how you like this, they have Greek, what do you call them? Sororities? Yeah. They even model their structure on Greek society. And they're philosophers. And it's just resurfaced garbage from Satan. And they glory in what they think and how they feel about themselves and the culture that they have. And that's the way it was in the day of Ephesus when Paul went in there. And then they had their sex goddess, Diana. And that's what she was. And they worshipped her. I tell you, things just resurface. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. He said, "But when I came to you, I preached to you about a repentance for you to change your mind about God. God wasn't these things that you were worshiping, and God wasn't this idol that you were worshiping. God was real, your Creator." And so, true repentance, and that godly sorrow that leads to it, is a godly sorrow that is a sorrow that is Godward. It is toward God. It is a sorrow that concerns itself about its offenses toward God. In Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Notice what the Scripture says. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things have my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Someone who is broken, someone who is humbled, and trembles before the Word of God. You see, beloved, it is a sorrow that concerns itself about its offenses toward God. See, why would you tremble at the Word of God unless you have broken it? Why would you tremble at the Word of God unless He had placed curses on you in it? Godly sorrow is a sorrow that is Godward. It's the kind of sorrow that Job had when God finished talking with him over there in Job 42. Job, the righteous man among men, was nothing before his God. Now, there are people in this building tonight that may, I don't know your heart, and it may mock. There may be people in this building tonight who say, well, I would never do what happened last week. Wow. I would never. We're better than that. Well, I'm better than that. I would never. But what have you done? Where have you been? Now, this doesn't lighten the load of what's done, but the question is where are we with our God? See, true repentance, I mean, after all, are you like Job? Job was a righteous man that God, he eschewed evil. He prayed for his children. He's very faithful to pray for his children. As a matter of fact, he even prayed for them. You know this. He prayed for them just in case they'd done something. Just in case. Now, I know some of you children. Listen, I know some of your children. And they do bad things. Here's a man who said, just in case they did some bad things, I'm going to be praying for them. You can read that in the first chapter. But that kind of man, that good righteous man that gave to the poor, he wasn't stingy and greedy and selfish. He gave. You can read that in Job too. A righteous man, had great integrity. I mean, here was not a man who put on a facade of integrity. He had it because God said he had it. But when God talked to him, he said this. This is what Job said. Now, this is godly sorrow because it is a sorrow not because of all the bad things that happened to Job. He's not sorry because he lost his health. He's not sorry because he lost his children. And this is not where he is right now with God. There's a time and place for that. And there's nothing wrong to be sorry that you lost your children. There's nothing wrong with being sorry that bad things happened to you. But that's not godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance is a Godward sorrow. That's why it's called godly sorrow. It's a God kind of sorrow. It's a sorrow that has God as the ultimate view. Because after all, why are we here? We're here to please God. We're here to glorify God. That's our purpose in earth. As Christians, it's our purpose to be conformed to the image of God. And Job says this. Have you ever said this about yourself? Job says in Job 42, in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee. Now notice how personal Job gets with God. I have heard of thee. You know, he heard about God. Now, Job had a relationship with God before this time. But he moves from this. He moves from this superficial at this time to, hey, not only have I heard of thee, but now I can really see you for what you are. And do you know what that did to Job? That gave him some godly sorrows, what it did to him. It says, wherefore I abhor myself. That's godly sorrow. And repent. See, it led to repentance, didn't it? In dust and ashes. I change my mind. I change my heart. I change my will. I repent. in dust and ashes. You know what people would do in old time? You go back to the Old Testament, they take sackcloth. You know what that is? It's a croaker sack. And if you're from the country, you know what a croaker sack is. A burlap bag. Not fine silk, nice and smooth, and not cotton that's been, you know, through the mill and nice and smooth on your body. But old croaker sack. They'd put it on them. They'd set in the dust and the ashes, and they would put that dust and throw it up in the air and throw it on themselves as a sign of their humiliation before God. And Job says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So it's a sorrow, beloved, that concerns oneself about its offense to God. It's a sorrow that abhors self, not a sorrow that tries us to please self, not a sorrow that tries to get one's way, not a sorrow that manipulates. You ever experience someone that cries to get their way? I got six of them in my house. Oh, Daddy! Please, Daddy. Turn the tears off. This isn't the kind of sorrow that Job has. It wasn't a sorrow because he was caught or he was hurt. It was a sorrow because he offended God. Sorrow. It's a sorrow that abhors self. It's a sorrow because God is offended. That's exactly what happened to Josiah over in 2 Kings. Whenever the word of the law was read to him, he rent his clothes, his kingly garments. He couldn't get to his soul and grab a hold of it and rend it. So he took his place, his position, his fanciness, his royalty. And he rent it before God. And then he inquired of God. He said, you go and find out what God's going to do. Let me read this to you. We've read it some recently. And that's why it came to mind. Some people say, well, preacher, you read some of these verses before. Well, you read them in different lights. It's a living book, after all, isn't it? If it's lived, it's not like an old dead novel you read one time and you know all about it. It's a living book. 2 Kings 22:11, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. Verse 13, 2 Kings 22:13, and he said this, he said to those men that were before him, go ye inquire of the Lord for me and for this people. See, when there's true repentance, it moves people to want to know more about God and more about what God is doing. In other words, godly repentance is a sorrow that is Godward. Then in verse 18 it said, the prophetess, they went to the prophetess and she said this, verse 18, but to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus said the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart, listen, because thy heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord. Didn't rebel about what he had to say. Didn't get proud and say, hey, this ought not to happen to me. I'm a pretty good king. He didn't say that. When thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become as desolation and a curse, and has rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Now this casts some more light into the life of Josiah. He cried about it. He wept. He had sorrow. And it was because they had offended God. I ask a question tonight, beloved, as we think about this point. Have you ever been sorrowful? Not because you were caught. Not because you had a bad day. Not because things didn't go the right way you wanted them in your life. Not because, you know, you lost somebody or something. Not because you didn't get what you wanted. But simply because you've offended your Creator. That's the kind of sorrow we're talking about. That's the kind of sorrow we need. That's the kind of sorrow that works. That's the kind of sorrow that works on our soul and works on our will, works on our mind to change about what we think about God. Yeah. This preacher does not have in his vocabulary, by the grace of God, to say, God is not fair. I don't have that in my vocabulary. I did. God has a way of working you over and working you under and getting to you a place where you have to say, God, you are just in all your dealings.
Right.
God is fair and just and right and good and lovely. That's repentance toward God. That is godly sorrow that works repentance. Listen, let's go a step further in this. Because repentance is not just an event that happens when you're first saved. May God help us to see that we need repentance. That we need sorrow. Did you know there can be no revival in our hearts? There can be no revival in our homes? There can be no revival in this church? There can be no revival in our nation? Wouldn't you like to see our nation better? There can be no revival unless there is first a godly sorrow and then a repentance. It never happens. Never will happen, never has happened, never will happen without a godly sorrow that works a change of heart, mind, and will. Because if there is no godly sorrow, there will be no change of heart, mind, or will. And if there is no change of heart, mind, and will, there will be no change of action. Now here's a problem. A lot of people try to work on the action part. And this is a serious problem. This is where you get into religion. Well, I feel bad. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to patch things up. Well, I got to blend in, so I got to change a little bit. Religion is built on a premise of change that has no real change. And that works into despair. I ask you tonight, I'm only going to get to this point, I can see that right now. Does it trouble you? Burden you? Make you sorrowful? For how you treat God, how God views you, your life, your attitude, your demeanor, your actions, your inactions. You see, beloved, if you don't have a sorrow toward God, then you can never have any repentance. But a sorrow that is Godward works repentance. You will never be able to change unless you get God in view. Your life will not change. You will still be miserable. and it will ultimately end in death. The sorrow of the world. You can be sorry. Be miserable. Be bitter. The sorrow of the world worketh death. It kills you. It kills those around you. It works death. It's the reason that people can't have good lasting relationships. It works death. People don't have relationships with their children. They don't have relationships with their grandchildren. They don't have relationships with the people that they could have relationships with. And on this point, I must hurry on, and I'm almost finished. A sorrow that is Godward works in us true repentance. There cannot be true repentance without godly sorrow. And godly sorrow is active in our initial conversion, and it is repeated in our acts of conversion. That's when we change. And this is the kind of sorrow that works in the life of the church at Corinth. When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, what you find out is that the church at Corinth was divided, carnal, and proud. That's what you find. They were divided and they were proud about different matters. And one of the great matters is what Paul's dealing with right here, and that's the matter of that man who was living with his father's wife. This sorrow that they had here in chapter 7 was a sorrow that popped their bubble. They were puffed up. I'm going to read that and then I'm going to close. I'm going to come right back here. But 1 Corinthians 5:2 says this. He says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned." He said, you ought to be heartbroken over this matter. Whenever you're indifferent toward God, and that indifference leads to promiscuity, and that different indifference leads to allowing it to go on, and that indifference saying, well, let bygones be bygones, and just let us have, you know, let everybody do what they want to do. Paul said, you should be sorry about that. But you're too puffed up to be. But now they were sorry. You see, beloved, godly sorrow is a Godward sorrow that pops our pride. And we need that. I need my pride pop. You need yours, pride pop. We needed it when we were first saved. We still need it. You know, the Bible says that only by pride cometh contention. Only, Proverbs, only by pride cometh contention. Somebody's proud about something. And in the text here, Paul says, and this is, if you will, the first evidence or that which leads to it, a sorrow that is Godward. A sorrow that is Godward. May God work in your heart tonight and mine as well, that we have a sorrow that is not a bad feeling because of the effects of sin in our life, but may we have a sorrow about the God of our life. May we be like Josiah, who says, into God. And I must rent these kingly robes off of me. May we be like Job, who says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, and get God in view, because it is only that kind of sorrow that will lead to repentance. And the other things that are in our text I'll read them to you. Look at them. Study them. Consider them. It's a sorrow that works in us a carefulness. It's a sorrow that works in us a clearing of ourselves. It is a sorrow that works in us indignation. It is a sorrow that works in us fear. It is a sorrow that works in us a vehement opposal to sin. It is a sorrow that works in us a zeal for the Lord in righteousness. It is a sorrow that works in us revenge on unrighteousness. And beloved, when that kind of sorrow works in your life, you can be approved. When that kind of sorrow works in your life, you can say, God has granted me repentance. I am repentant. We'll look at some of those things, Lord willing, next week. May God bless you is my prayer. May He bless you and me as well with the measure of repentance that we need. It starts with the sorrow that we need. May God grant it to us. We'll be different if He does. Thank you for your attention to God's Word.